Now we're going to talk about particular redemption, sometimes called limited atonement. I much prefer the term particular redemption just because it doesn't focus on what we might consider to be the negative side of this doctrine, but the positive side. God actually redeemed a group of humanity. When he died on the cross, he paid for their sins. He paved the way for their salvation, and it was that group alone for whom he died. Which, in one sense, if you believe election, that God chose from before the beginning of time a certain group and not everyone, then this doctrine follows. And it follows naturally, and it follows scripturally. Although, again, if any of the doctrines are the, when people wrestle, so if we're a four-point Calvinist, that is, you believe all of the doctrines of all of those four doctrines except for limited atonement, it is true that I think the most difficult scriptural passages have to do with limited atonement. That is working your way through when it says he died for all, and he died for the world, and those things. So I think to just hand wave and say, well, because if you believe in election, that should be no problem for you. No, we have to work our way through the scripture and try to understand and decide. And each of these, in and of themselves, are not a litmus test for orthodoxy. Sovereignty and depravity come pretty close based on how you understand those. Limited atonement, I think, less so, simply because if you hold that God, that the atonement was potentially sufficient for all, and yet you still only believe that it was applied to certain people and all are not saved, you fall within the realm of orthodoxy, even though you don't really fall within the realm of proper biblical understanding, I think. So we want to be careful with this one, and really with all of them, that in and of themselves, they don't become a litmus test for orthodoxy. So we have to understand what people actually believe about these various doctrines. This one particular redemption, Jesus' death was an actual atonement for the sins of God's elect people, with the result that these, and only these, are delivered from sin's penalty. I mean, the verse that I think probably, well, maybe should spring to mind is Acts 20, where it says, the church which he purchased with his own blood. I mean, just if we want a verse that comes to mind, all right, so who did he purchase with his own blood?
Church.
Purchased the church. That is, and that makes sense to us. But then we'll have to work our way through the verses again that talk about the world and all, and who is that? So we'll do some of that. But again, this flows out of the nature of God's choosing some, not all. So an unlimited atonement view would simply say Jesus' death was not an actual atonement, but something that makes atonement possible. Atonement being defined as the, in one sense, the actual application, the payment for the individual sin. All right, so unlimited would say, look, Jesus died for all in the sense that he made their salvation possible. So really, it's like a pre-work. It's a pre-atonement. That is, he made atonement possible so that then when someone chooses, God can essentially take that atonement, a piece of it, for lack of a better term, kind of wash you with that piece of it. So there's this kind of infinite nature to it. He died for all in that sense. And so then when you put faith and trust in Christ, then he washes you with that. So it becomes effective for you at that point. Right. And again, we'll have to work with, because there's different views of, okay, what did the atonement actually accomplish? How specific was it? Was it only potential, or did it actually pay for the sins of all? There's a lot going on there. Or Jesus' death was an actual atonement for the sin of all people. This is the second idea, yet all men are not saved. Somehow, he did actually pay for everyone's sin, all sins past, present, and future, but somehow all are not saved. And so we'll have to understand, well, then how can that be if he paid for everyone's sins? So we'll work our way through it. Universalism, Jesus' death was an actual atonement for the sin of all people, and all people are actually saved. No Orthodox person actually believes that, because we can't call them Orthodox if they believe that. If all men are saved, that denies what the Bible says. All men are not saved. So then you have to have a way around that, which is, well, there's no way around universalism ultimately, which is men go to hell for a while. And so, okay, so there's still hell, or there's still a kind of hell, but it's not eternal, but then you're still denying Scripture. So then you still work your way out of an Orthodox position. So that's, eventually you're going to, even if you do go to hell and suffer for a certain period of time, you get out. And that's Catholic doctrine, right, ultimately. And you need to, if there is any religion that is actually universalist, that still some would say is Orthodox, it's Roman Catholicism. It's not Orthodox because you eventually get out. Doctrine of Purgatory is that somehow you get out. And even if your relatives didn't do enough to get you out of there, you will eventually pay enough on your own to get out. And so it's certainly, if it's unorthodox for other reasons, but it's a universalist religion. And all cults, all non-Christian religion, or what's not true Christian, they are all universalist. That's essentially every one of them. because at in the end you get there.
And in Catholicism, they're getting more so.
Oh yeah, no,
as and it, every right. edict comes down.
Yeah, it gets
more.
Right.
Try to be more inclusive.
Sure, and see, they always have it, and just it just ebbs and flows on the basis right of what the culture is doing at any given time, any place they go into. Catholicism morphs to become what that culture wants.
Like one gigantic marketing department.
I mean, it's unbelievable.
How do we get more people?
Yes, absolutely. And all the doctrines are designed to do that. So infant baptism, all these things that were designed, in one sense, it's the perfect religion. It's like a virus that just continues to change as it goes, but that has become so compelling, right? And it's, right, but it's deadly. And that is what it is. It's the most powerful cult that has ever existed.
Do you think Billy Graham went this far just in his old age?
Yeah, I know. Yeah.
Old man, or do you think he actually?
You know, I can't necessarily jump inside of his mind. What he preached and taught for so many years was not this. I think what happened was is he allowed himself to be influenced by those that he was trying to use. And once he was trying to use them, they were trying to use him. Exactly. They win. You always lose when you do that, but I don't think they lost for him personally. I think he got old, and then those barriers break down, even in what he starts to say. You can't lose your salvation, right? I certainly think that he was a true believer. And again, that's my own personal opinion. But he became foolish. But I think when he starts to teach or when he starts to affirm these things, that I think a real believer can be a false teacher in that sense, where he becomes that. And I think he did become that right at the very end, unfortunately, and did a lot of damage that way. Because they got him. That's what always happens. When you try to compromise, they get you.
You're saying by using groups like meeting with Catholics?
Absolutely. And saying,
like,
I got to have you on the stage. I got to, you know, even though he knew that that was not real religion and would preach against it. This is, you know, and yet that was a way to get his entrance into these communities and to have a greater presence so that more could come to know Christ. And, you know, many did.
In the independent fundamentalist churches, we didn't have anything to do with Billy Graham.
Right. Because he did those very things. And your degrees of separation would not allow you to do that. And there's some good to that, right? Separation has value. It's just when you have to separate from so many people that it's just you.
Yeah.
that becomes a problem. You chop off all your body parts and you've got nothing left. Universal. So if you can't be truly Orthodox and be Universalist. You can be Orthodox and believe in a kind of unlimited atonement. Okay, that is the unlimited atonement that does not allow for all people to go to heaven, because then you have a problem. So how does so actual atonement is another thing we would call this, right? So, and that's MacArthur's term. He likes actual atonement. Even particular redemption is the older theological term for this. Christ's death did not make atonement for sin possible, but did actually pay the penalty for sin. And that, I mean, that's the way Scripture presents it from beginning to end. That's the strength of this, is that it doesn't present it as a potential. He paid for sin. He was the propitiation. There's these very specific words. And that's, I came into my, in one sense, my deeper theological understanding and started to put all this together as a four-point Calvinist, as it were. Because I'm like, I see all these verses that are telling me about he died for the world, and I couldn't reconcile that. But it's, one part of it was because my theology was just building. And so it's like, well, how does election, because I had always really felt like that was scriptural, how does that tie into all this? And what are the words that are used about how specific this atonement is? Because in my mind, it's kind of, all right, it's a potential atonement. And yet you look at Scripture, you're like, there's nothing potential about it. So I was then going to be forced to the position that already did actually pay for everyone's sins, because I can't really, those words are too specific. If he propitiated everyone's sins, he took the wrath for them. And so then I was being forced to the position of, okay, there has to be some other thing that sends people to hell other than sin. And I was like, I can't see that anywhere scripturally. So I had to back out to a particular atonement, particular redemption, actual atonement position. And that really happened in seminary. So I was being challenged and pushed in that, where I was like, oh, all right, I'm going to have to work my way back through this. I think as I worked my way back through it scripturally, it started to emerge from Scripture. Redemption. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, an actual redemption. Right? You were redeemed. Your price was paid. I mean, how can that be potential? It's actual. It's real. The infinitely valuable blood of Christ paid your price. So again, we'll deal with the last position, which is, okay, he did actually pay for everyone, but there's something else that keeps them. But I think the idea that this was a potential atonement, that it didn't really accomplish the payment of the price, that's even closer to, that's certainly unscriptural in my mind, that it's just a potential. It sounds better, but it has to be an actual payment. Otherwise, this death really accomplished nothing. Right, it's not a real death. It's not a real atonement for sin at all. It's a potential. It's an idea.
For me, the whole word atonement. Right. Where does that come from? It goes. I go back to the Old Testament, and the verse that you just presented in First Peter speaks of the Lamb. And so that's that symbolism, and that atonement in the Old Testament was what God gave them to do for the covering of sins, and it did.
Right, did accomplish what it was supposed to.
Right. Them. It didn't give them the ticket into the game.
Right.
It accomplished this. That helps me.
Right. Right. A real sacrifice, and in that sense, a real payment made. Yes. Even though we understand that real payment was yet picturing another real payment. Right. But you can't have a potential payment, predicting or being the picture for a real payment. That's the idea there. I think. Right.
Since we were crucified with Christ.
Right.
I mean.
Yeah. I mean, a very all these things are applied, right? And so the pictures are an actual atonement. There was real, someone was really dying. There was really blood being applied. Christ's death actually paying for individual sins. Propitiation is another very technical word. Wrath-bearing sacrifice, covering both the idea of expiation, covering the sin, and then propitiation of taking the wrath of God. That can't be potential if the wrath of God is still out. When does the wrath of God get taken if it wasn't taken on the cross? Again, that's where all this starts to be a problem. Because if he didn't actually take, what did he do on the cross then? Mm-hmm. Nothing. That's what it becomes. He didn't actually do anything. So when does he do it?
Yeah, he potentially saved
that. Right. And how did he potentially do that when nothing actually happened on the cross? When he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" Nothing was really going. So you open up this whole problem with this. It was like a play acting on the cross. And really what happens is then there has to be some other mechanism or some other place in which the payment's actually made, and you can't find it in Scripture. That becomes your problem. You just can't find it. So whom God has played...
Once again, Roman Catholicism found a way.
Right. They will try to find it. So that happens in the Mass. So whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. So back to the Old Testament example. While that was a real payment sufficient for that time, even more strongly now he's saying, look, now the real and final actual payment has been made. I mean, that's what this propitiation is. A real payment actually made, not potential. The real deal.
Life
for life, and full and total, and this was in essence the real one, the final one, the once for all sacrifice. This brought reconciliation, not potential reconciliation. It did reconcile. Again, this has to happen in time, and that's where maybe confusion can come. But it wasn't a potential reconciliation. All for whom he died are reconciled. He reconciled them. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. What's he talking about? The death of God on the behalf of Christ, on behalf of the people who would be saved, brought that reconciliation, for lack of better terms, in the mind of God at that point. They were reconciled, even while they were still sinners. We were saved, even while we were still sinners. It still had to happen in time, but it wasn't potential. It actually happened, and we were actually reconciled. And this was before we were regenerated. But nonetheless, this is the reality of how God viewed the situation. They were saved. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Atonement. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest who actually made this atonement for us, for the sins of God's elect. Christ's death did not act so. Whoops, back to where were we? All right, so this actual atonement makes full payment, brings reconciliation, takes the wrath of God on behalf of all who would believe, all of the elect. Because again, it says this happened while we were still sinners. All right, so this is the sins of for those whom God had chosen. Christ's death did not actually pay for the price for all sins. Why? Because otherwise all men would be saved. I mean, really, that's not simply a logical extension. That's a real extension. If God, he bore all the wrath, where's the wrath? Right? There can't be any more. Did something really happen or didn't it? Really becomes the whole issue. Is all this just a mind game, or did he really bear the wrath of God? If he did, and he bore it for everybody, then those who are in hell can truly say, why am I getting this wrath? It was already taken, and so I don't have to have it. Because even if, and this becomes the problem with, well, okay, he paid for everyone's sin except the sin of unbelief, which is still a sin, so how can you not pay for that? But where's God's wrath? If he took all the wrath, God can't pour out wrath on unbelief because it's already taken. So you get stuck one place or another here if you're trying to say that, okay, he did kind of save everyone or did pay for all sins, but somewhere there's a break in the system so that people can get sent to hell. That becomes the problem.
I just want to make sure I'm clear on this.
Sure.
So you can't make the argument that he paid the penalty for all sin, but some rejected that payment.
Right, because what's the rejection?
So you don't say, you're not saying that he paid the sin for all.
No.
And the reason people are condemned and judged because they rejected.
Right, that's what a classic Arminian position says.
Okay, that's
right. But that's the way out, which is, yes, he did pay for everybody's sin, but the problem is there's one additional sin. That see, that becomes the problem. That's what I'm saying, is unbelief.
No, right.
And, but where does the wrath for that sin come from? If he took it all. It can't be. All right. So that's the answer to that one.
And there's merit in choosing to believe.
Yes.
Add more wisdom.
Right.
So you've added merit to the process.
So payment for the sins of the elect.
Stay away from that.
That's right. It. Yes. That's not going to work. Payment for the sins of the elect corresponds to the truth of God's election. Why would God choose to pay for the sins of those who he did not choose in the same way as... So, not even so much why. You start asking why questions and you can end up in trouble. But what does Scripture say about that? Does Scripture say that he paid for the sins of the non-elect in the same way, or that he paid for those sins at all? Right? That's going to become our question. Do the all and the for the whole world verses actually mean that he paid? Because if he did actually pay for the sins of the non-elect, then the Arminian position is correct. We're going to say, okay, we're going to have another way around this. So that really becomes the question. Did he do that? Not why would he do that, but did he actually? But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, you have this, who did he die for? Us has to be believers, right? Not unbelievers. And again, he died for them. He died for, because notice that it's a separation. You have sinners and then you have us. And we were sinners, but now we're not because this has been paid, but there are still sinners.
We're back to the king, which is context.
That's right.
Of all, when does all mean?
When does all mean all? So we'll work our way through that. So as he says these things, husbands love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for right, so some of these verses will help us bound our ideas of all and world and those things, because you got to put these two together. Is it the church or is it everybody? Is everybody the church? And some of these verses help us. Clearly, everyone's not the church. So if he died for the church only, then it limits the atonement. I ask on their behalf. John 17 is really powerful. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those you have given me. Yes, this is election, but the idea is that who did he die for? Well, he died for those that were given to him, and those are the ones for whom he paid. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Again, the us, I think, clearly bounds it for believers. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Whose behalf? The behalf of believers. Right? He didn't make him sin on behalf of unbelievers. That's just, you can't be. Right? So these things, and if you read John Owen's The Death in the Death of Christ, which... So a little bit difficult to get yourself through it, but it is the ultimate. I mean, there's been no answer to it. And really, you need to read J.I. Packer's introduction to it so you understand what he's actually saying. J.I. Packer wrote an introduction to John Owen, The Death of Death and Death of Christ, where he just goes through all the scriptural proof of the fact that Christ died for the elect, that there was an actual atonement for the elect alone. And as you work your way through that, it just becomes unanswerable. Just verse after verse after verse like this. Died for his people, died for the church, died for his own, reconciled them, all of these things. And in fact, people coming out of Master Seminary essentially has been a four-point Calvinistic institution generally. They preach a non-limited atonement. Or have. And so when I first got here, I had someone call and say, "You're from Master Seminary?" "Yep." He goes, let's see, what do you say? And say, "Pagans. Arminians." I'm like, wow. He hung up the phone on me. That's right. You call him an Arminian. I'm like, whoa, that's strong. Okay, that's not. But for example, Greg Pickle came out of seminary, and we battled on. I didn't really battle. I mean, it's like, I don't have to prove this to you, but just read this. And I said, read John Owen, Death of Death and the Death of Christ, and let's work our way through it. And he read through it, and he's like, we don't really have to work our way through it. We're finished. That demonstrates for me.
I struggled with this as a teacher back in the 90s for about 12 years.
Yeah.
And in the end, I found myself painted in a corner.
Yeah, right. Scripture. Right, you can only go so far.
But that made me very patient when I'm teaching other people.
Absolutely, and particularly this doctrine, because there are things that say world and all, and you can't just snap that away. It doesn't say it. But as you explain it, it just takes... Election is the same, right? Patience is so helpful.
Right. And you end up answering the same question 5 or 6 times in a long period.
That's right. And but you keep coming back. That's right.
You've got to get it.
It was the same for me. So I started reading books. I'm reading, you know, on the free side, for lack of better terms. You know, Robert Leitner and others coming out of Dallas Seminary. And I'm working my way through that. And I'm looking through these things. But just, I can't, as much as... In one sense, I want to hold on to this idea because I think Scripture says it. Then as my view of the understanding of those scriptural passages is changing, my grip is starting to loosen. And then I realize, oh, I don't think I understood those passages properly. And so my mind begins to change. And I wasn't being taught that at all. That was really pre-seminary, because actually in seminary I was taught limited atonement or unlimited atonement. It was a limited, unlimited view. It wasn't a classic, in any way, a classic Arminian view, but had more to do with the decrees of God and when all this happened. But guys, these verses are strong. All sins paid for would mean all men saved. I mean, just that's what it means. And no orthodox position actually believes this, right? But it's a logical necessity. Objection, men go to hell for rejecting Christ. For why would still help us? At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For someone would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps. So notice, Christ is dying for those who are ungodly. Right? He's not dying for those. He's not saying, okay, you rejected me, so that's the thing I'm dying for. I'm dying for your sin. I'm dying for the sins. Rejecting him is part of that, but he died for the sin of mankind, not simply for the rejection of him. Right? So he didn't undo all the sins, and then rejection is the only thing. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The death was for those who had sinned. Not, in one sense, simply for those who had rejected him. The rejection of Christ is really the culmination of our sin, our sinful nature. All men are in hell for unbelief. Right? Again, the issue is unbelief is a sin. That sin is either paid for or it isn't. The wrath of God taken for that or not. Our sinful state is what causes our unbelief. There's the problem. Unbelief is not some separate sin from all other sins. Unbelief is the culmination of our rebellion against God. It's the nature of who we are. The problem is trying to view sin as, well, when I lied, that was separate from the very nature of my sinful heart. Somehow these individual acts of sin, and you can break them down. Unbelief, okay, he died for these sins, didn't die for this one. No, unbelief is the representation of the fullness of my tainted nature and my rebellion.
Based on this, wouldn't we sort of have to... ignore the concept while we're evangelizing an individual avoid saying that he died for your sins?
So, for example, Christ died for your sins, y'all. Right? I think you can say that with absolute confidence. That is, there are those there for whom, at least you don't know who or not. Right. When I'm talking to an individual, I don't mind saying that, again, in the general sense. Christ died for you. The desire of God is that you would come to him. I do think it's better to say something like, Christ died for sinners like you. I just think that puts it in a more scriptural context, because I don't want, in one sense, I don't think I'm promising them that they're going to come to Christ when I say Christ died for you, right? So again, I don't jump on the bandwagon. You can't say that. You better not say that. Because I think they're understanding, again, generally when someone hearing, okay, Christ died so that I could come to know him. All right, that's why he died. Yes. But I do think it's better and more scripturally careful to say, Christ died for sinners like you. That is, he paid the price for sinners like you. And the more specific you get, I think the more you want to say he did that for sinners like you. He took the wrath for sinners like you. So I think that's better to say it that way. And that's what in our VBSs and in our thing, I think that terminology is good. All right. All sins paid for would mean those in hell are experiencing double jeopardy. Right? Pay for your sins once. Why am I paying for them again? If he paid for them, why am I paying for them? Why am I paying for them for all of eternity? Right? These and only these are delivered from sin's penalty. That is, those for whom Christ died are the only ones who are delivered from the penalty of sin because he bore their wrath and he paid their price individually, particularly. Only those who have had their sins paid for can be delivered from sin's penalty. All this is just flowing from the nature of what this means. So all those who have had their sins paid for are delivered from sin's penalty. Just all that fits. He paid for his elect. It is only they who can then ultimately spend eternity with him because their sins are paid for. If you haven't had your sins paid for, then you must spend eternity in hell. All believe in some form of limitation of the atonement, right? So a lot like all believe in some in God's election at one level or another. He elects, again, on the basis of something that men do, or he elects on the basis of his own choice, but all are not saved. Again, that's how that works. So it is limited in effect. Christ died for all, but not all get saved. Right? Limited in scope. So that's the Arminian position. Limited in scope. Christ did not die for all, but all for whom he died will be saved. And that's what Scripture presents from beginning to end. Died for those, and all for whom he died will be saved. Jesus said in John 17, what? All whom you have given me, I receive them. That I have paid for, I have cared for all whom you have given me. The Bible speaks of Christ dying for the whole world. So what do we do with these? All right, I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread which I gave for the life of the world is my flesh. Even looking at that verse, what's already there?
It's similar. It's an abnormal use of English, and Greek has the same rule. But Paul said the whole world's heard the gospel.
Right.
Which didn't mean that.
Right.
We say it all the time, particularly to our spouse. You always say that. You know? No, you don't. but we don't mean that.
Right. Dying for the world. Well, in essence, so did he die so that everyone in the world, or you would put it this way, all over the world, there would be those who would be saved? Absolutely. But does world really ever, when does world, I think there are times when it does, but when does world mean every individual person within the world? Is that what he's actually saying? The world doesn't mean that very often.
Almost never.
Right? Almost never does it actually mean every individual person. World system, right? And those, the people of the world, it means all of those things, but rarely does it mean every individual. And the nature of world is bound up in the nature of the atonement. So you have to put those things together. You can't just say all the world and then try to put the particular nature of the atonement into that. You have to put those two together. If there's a particular atonement, he died for his people, then we can understand world in light of all in the world who are his. And that is from all over the world, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.
Not just for the Jews,
right.
but for the Gentiles
as well. And by the way, notice it, even here it's already limited though. If anyone eats of this bread, and there's a sense in which, okay, so it's provided in that sense for everyone in the world. But those who partake are the only ones for whom that bread is effective. So in that sense, again, it is given only and provided. So while everyone in the world is offered this to partake of it, there's only those, only his elect will, and that is for that. And the bread then provides life for them. It doesn't provide life for everyone in the world, clearly. 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Again, what started standing out to me in these verses, okay, so if world here means everyone, then he's not counting their trespasses against anyone. Everyone in the world's trespasses are taken care of. I mean, you're stuck there. You can't interpret the verse that way. It's impossible unless you believe that every man is in heaven. So unless you, and which Scripture clearly says isn't. So our interpreting Scripture with Scripture causes us to realize that world here is what? Everyone in the world who is his elect, he is reconciling them to himself. Those are the ones that, but they're all over the world. It's not just the Jews. It's not just America. It's everywhere in the world. In general, everywhere in the world is what is referred to when it comes to the world. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Again, so if ransom for all, if all means every individual person, then why is anyone in hell? Ransom for all, right? For all of his elect in this sense, for all who would come to him, the testimony given at the proper
really
time.
It implies without distinction amongst persons.
Right. That is anyone and everyone who comes, who has chosen, right? So it's an overall, there's no particular race or person for whom this is given. It is made, there's people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation come.
And the church in the time of the writing of the New Testament was largely Jewish.
Yep. And this was stunning to them, right? The whole idea that it goes out to all the entire world, that people from everywhere will be saved, and that was emphasized over and over.
Judaizers in the church trying to corrupt
them. It said that's not true, right? Because of the suffering of death, crowned for glory, so that by grace he might taste death for everyone. Again, if everyone is every individual person ever born, then they don't die. That is, he's talking about spiritual death, ultimately, right? He paid their penalty. So that the making these verses universal for, that is, every person, makes you a universalist. So there has to be another way to understand these. So again, election is the bridge through which we can understand limited atonement. That is, he did not choose all. Therefore, these verses, all that he elected from the world, all that he chose out of the world. For God so loved the world. Now, again, I think you can have a universal, non-universal. Is there a love for the world, for everyone? There is a love for the world. But that does not mean that all in the world are saved. 1 Timothy 4, because we have fixed our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So this is a tough one, right? Savior of all men, and then especially of believers. So now he's kind of singling out. Right? But again, is there any other Savior? There's no other Savior. I think that's what that is saying very powerfully. He is the only Savior. If any man is to be saved, Jesus is it. And yet only believers ultimately receive that salvation. He is the only Savior. There is no one else to turn to, no one else to look to. He himself, and this was really one that convinced me, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Says very, and some of these other verses are just as specific, but propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. How could he be the wrath-bearing sacrifice for the whole world? There's no more wrath if he bore it all. Too specific a term, and narrowed down. You can say loved all, because I think there can be a general love for all, but there aren't any gradations in propitiation. He doesn't propitiate some more than he propitiates others. He loves some in different ways than he loves others. That's why I would hold John 3:16 is a universal world. That is the one place I would say where it is for all. But all these other terms are too specific. He cannot propitiate in different levels. I propitiate you a little bit and you get propitiated less or more. Nope, it's either all believers or not. And so I think John is simply saying for us, we, the church, the people I'm writing to, but not just us. Again, I think it extends it out so that it doesn't become a tribalism. Just only here, only this city, only this place, only the Jews. No, everybody, he propitiates. Right. It becomes the church as it extends out, and the church is where? Around the world. It's not just this individual body. Now, but again, I think that's why you look at those verses and you say, I think they're good as we work our way through election and understanding God's wrath and what propitiation means, but you really do need to understand those terms. And so when people look at those verses and jump to, look, everyone must be saved, or that the atonement was for everyone, you don't say, I can't believe you believe that. You simply say, let's work our way through what those words actually mean, and let's begin to get an understanding of what God actually did, Christ actually did on the cross. That this is, because people tend to think in these broad, general terms, and Scripture is very specific about exactly how atonement works. The free offer of the gospel is made to everyone. Well, again, that doesn't in any way mean that he died for everyone, right? It is made. We must proclaim the gospel to all so that those for whom he died will respond. Because we have no idea who they are. He knows we don't, and our call is to proclaim to all of them. But we don't undo Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn back from his way and live. The fact that there's limited atonement, that there's election, doesn't change any of that about the heart and mind of God. But we need to remember those verses and not forget them. You know, God loves it when the wicked are dying. Again, it's righteous and just. He's planned that from before the beginning of time. But he doesn't love the death of the wicked in that sense. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy mine and come buy wine and milk without money. And milk without money, without cost. Is that a real invitation? Absolutely.
Need ID, though, to get the wine.
What's that?
Need ID.
Yeah, right. You got to be 21. Need to be elect.
Or he'll get you.
Right. But to get the wine, you do have to be elect. But it says all who desire. And here's, I think, what I tell people. They come to me and they say, I'm trying to be a Christian and I can't. I said, that's absolutely not true. If you are trying to become a Christian, if you desire to become a Christian, you can and you will. I mean, the non-elect are those who reject God. I'm trying to accept him, and he's rejecting me. Nothing in Scripture says that's true. You're trying to accept him. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So call on the name of the Lord. You always. I'm not elect. You can't tell me you don't decide your election. That's right. And you have a desire to come to Christ, so he will receive you. That answers that problem, right? All who desire to come, he receives. Why? Because he builds the desire. And so no one who said, I really wanted to come, is going to be kept out of heaven. They're not going to be able to say to God, I wanted you, you kept me from doing that. No, you didn't really want. That becomes the issue, right? It, when someone just then ultimately, and that's known, not when they're off and saying, look, I desire right now. When is it known ultimately, at least as far as we can determine, that they're not, it's known at death. Well, we don't even know. But the only way on this earth that we could make a determination that says you're not elect or you don't really desire, that's the bigger issue, is when they leave the church. Right? That is, they say, no, I will have nothing. Or they're disciplined out of the church. See, one of the two. And even that's not the final determination, because if they're disciplined out, we hope that they will repent, or maybe they will recognize. And even if they apostatize and leave the church, then we pray yet that God will save them. But that's kind of anyone that comes to me and says, God hasn't elected me, I can't get saved. I said, why are you sitting in my office? You wouldn't be sitting here if that were actually true, right? When you leave the church, when you're no longer talking to me, then I'll agree with you, right? As far as from an earthly standpoint, I can make the determination. But as long as you're in the church, seeking, searching, desiring, let's keep doing that. And when you leave the church, then I'll know. And you may yet come back. World often means that sinners generally be saved, or that sinners out of the entire world. I think it most often means that, right? That it is extended to all the world, and that people from all around the world will be saved. The offer of salvation to all does not mean that Christ died for all. That does not logically follow in any way. It doesn't have to be that at all. He offers to all because out of the all, the every person in the world are the all those whom he has chosen. It narrows it down. Christ died so that all men might be freely and truly offered the hope of salvation. That's true. He is the Savior of all men in that sense, right? He died so that all men might be offered salvation. The Bible speaks of those we don't have time to get to these. We'll cover these last couple ones and then move on to our next, the issues involved in salvation next week, because we don't have time to work our way through this. All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the reality of the fact that your death was to purchase all those whom the Father had given you, that your death was effective to pay the price for our sins, to take our wrath. And Lord, I pray that we would rejoice in that and delight in that. And I pray also that that would give us a joy to declare the truth of your salvation to all men, that we would provide, that we would give an invitation to come to the banquet. And Father, I pray that you would use that to effectively call and to draw those whom you have chosen, and that we would be used of you to see that all those whom you have chosen from before the beginning of time would come to know you. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. We must have scared people away with our discussion of the depths of salvation. So hopefully we'll see if we can get it back next week.